Good to see all of you again. I concur with Steve. You folks are like family. I mean, I've been coming here for a lot of years, haven't I? In your Bible conferences and various occasions. And Pastor Steve, has already asked me to come back again for your Bible conference this year, which will be, I think, the first week in May or sometime in that area. And so I'm looking forward to that again. And so thanks for your graciousness, and I appreciated being asked to come back and be with you today. So, hi, good to see you. I've given you some notes here this morning, and you probably looked at them and said, oh my goodness, he's going to back the truck up, pull the lever, and dump the whole load right on us, right here. And the reason I've given you extensive notes is that what will be on the screen, you may want to take notes, but it would be too much. And so I thought it would be good for you to have the information, to take it home with you, to be able to go over it again, and to think and meditate upon the truths that are there. And so we're actually going to go through the, 10 pages here pretty quickly, but I want to share with you a concept. A number of years ago, I discovered this particular insight, and God laid it on my heart to pursue it. And so for probably most of my ministry, I've been pursuing this particular study. I really don't have a hobby. People ask me, what's your hobby? I don't have a hobby, you know. But I can tell you this, whenever I had extra time, whenever I wanted to do something I really liked to do, like people when they do their hobbies, I would gravitate to this study. And I just have enjoyed the discipline that God has put into me for this, that has really been a delight to my soul. And I'm hoping it will be for you. And it opens the scriptures in ways perhaps that we have not seen it before. Nothing new, but perhaps new ways of looking at the old truth. So I've entitled this, How Close the Relationship Between Jesus and the Bible. Now both of those are very important to what we do, right? We come here to study the Word, because it's God's Word. And we want to understand what God is saying to us, so that we can make decisions in life and follow His direction. But we also come to worship Christ, who is our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, who has come to live within us by His Spirit, that we might live the life that God wants us to live and have the dynamic within, because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so He is very much a part of who we are, as well as the one we worship, not only on Sunday mornings, but throughout all of life. And so they're very close, aren't they? They're both so important. But the question is, how close? Is there any difference in the way Jesus is related to the Bible than how we are related to the Bible? We love the Word. We study the Word. Hopefully we don't worship the Word. We worship the God of the Word. But we really appreciate the Word of God. And so we're close. How close is He? Is there any difference? So I'm going to take you through a little exercise here. And first of all, I want us to look at what the Bible says about Christ. Do you realize that the entire Bible is consumed with Jesus Christ? He is the focus of it all. Now, I've used a text in Romans 11, verse 36. And I'm going to go through a number of texts, and then I'm going to have you turn to in your Bibles in just a little bit. But I want to use a number of texts, and this is one of them, Romans 11, 36, which says, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. Amen." It's the conclusion of Paul's great treatment of Romans 9 to 11 on how Israel fits into his program. And he comes to the conclusion of that with this doxology, "Of Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And I want to simply use that as a format. All things, including the Bible, are of Him. Of Him means He is the theme. He's the theme of Scripture. All of the Bible is about how we can go from being lost in our sins to being saved by His grace to enjoy His life. It's all about getting life after we have been condemned to death by our sins. How do you get life? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, it says, "And this is the record that God has given to us eternal life." And then what does it say? "And this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God does not have life." You see, life is in Jesus. And if the whole Bible is how we get life, then the whole Bible is about Jesus. How we can get life with God. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6 says that we not only get life from Him, but He models it for us. Jesus not only came to die on the cross, but He came to live the perfect life that we might have that as a model for us. And we're to follow Him. It says in 1 John 2, 6, whoever abides in Him, he that abides in Him, that is if you're a Christian and you abide in Christ, he that abides in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He walked. And so you study the Bible to see how He walked. And when you discover that, then you know how you are to walk. So it's not about only getting life, it's about life modeled. And it's all about Christ, because the whole Bible teaches us how we are to walk with God. And Jesus Christ modeled that. Now, when you go to the Old Testament, people will say, well, how is all of that about Jesus? Well, there are two Bible studies Jesus had after He was raised from the dead. They're recorded in Luke chapter 24. And the first was with two people going home. They were the Emmaus disciples. They had been there at the time of the crucifixion. They knew Jesus was gone. They were dejected and discouraged. They were going home. And Jesus was resurrected and He joined them. They didn't know who He was at first. They probably wore cloaks and hoods and so forth. And so they probably didn't see or know. And Jesus, when they saw how discouraged He was, He stopped them and they had a Bible study together. And it says in Luke 24 and verse 27, that Jesus, "and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the scriptures." Now, the scriptures that they had were the Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament yet, right? Old Testament. "In all the scriptures, the things concerning Himself." He saw in all of the history and the typologies and the sacrificial system and the priestly things, in all of that, there is Jesus in the shadows, in the typologies. And He had a Bible study after His resurrection with these two, and He showed them in all the Old Testament things concerning Himself. Well, later on that evening, when the disciples were in the upper room, and they were trying to figure out what's next, and Jesus showed up in that room, and He had a Bible study with them. And He says in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, and He says to them, "These are the words that I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Me." The three major areas of Old Testament Scripture: the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, or the writings. And the next verse says, "Then opened He their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." In other words, He's saying, you don't understand your Bible if you can't see Jesus everywhere, even in the Old Testament. Then your eyes are open. And so the theme of Scripture, it's all about Him. It's of Him. But it also says that it is through Him. Through Him, the Bible throbs with His life. It says in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That verse actually begins with the word living. It's the first word in the Greek text. living is the Word. The Bible has a quality unlike any other book you'll ever crack. You know, it throbs with divine life. It's living. And then when it says it's powerful, this is the Greek word energēs. Do you hear the English in it? Energy, energetic. Because it throbs with His life, it is filled with spiritual energy, piercing down to even the secret thoughts of your life, the whispers of the Spirit in your soul. I mean, it's amazing what the Word of God does. You see, it's not only about Him, of Him, it is also through Him. It throbs with His life, and it's a living communication. But the Bible is also not only of Him and through Him, but to Him. The whole purpose of the Bible is to bring us to Jesus. It's like somebody shoving you around, trying to get you to go somewhere. And the Bible's like that. It's shoving you toward Jesus. When Jesus was talking with the Pharisees, the religious elite of the Jewish community in His day, and he said to them in John chapter 5, verse 39, He says, "You search the Scriptures." It's a statement of fact. They were searching the Scriptures. I mean, they loved the Torah. They studied the Torah. They counted the numbers and letters of the Torah. I mean, they did everything they could to the Torah. And they loved the Scriptures. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. But they are they which testify of me," He said, "and you will not come to me that you might have life." Do you realize there's no life in the Bible? You have Bible studies, you know, you memorize Scripture. I mean, all of that is good, but that's not where the life is. All of that is to bring you to the one who gives life, and that's Jesus Christ. "You will not come to me that you might have life." Life is in Christ. And the Scriptures are all about bringing us to Him. Even legally, it says in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, "For the law is our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." The whole purpose of the law of God, which is the Old Testament, the Mosaic law and its fleshing out in the history of Israel, the law of God, the whole purpose of the law is to reveal the Savior, or to reveal our sin and the need of a Savior. So you look into the mirror of the law, and you say, "Mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all?" And the law looks back at you and says, "Not you, stupid. You know, you're pretty bad. You know, take a good look." And what the law does, it just says, "You know what? You need a Savior. You really need a Savior. Wow, do you need a Savior?" And it kind of pushes you to Jesus. That's what the law does. So the Bible is not only of Him and through Him, but it's also to Him. You see, the theme and the throb and the thrust of Scripture is all about Jesus. So now, we see that the Bible's all about Him. I mean, that's begins to reveal, wow, that's quite a thing. It's all about Jesus. But did you realize that Jesus is all about the Bible? When you look at Jesus in His life, and you watch what He did, and what was important to Him, you begin to discover that Jesus was absorbed with the Bible. The Bible's not only absorbed with Him, He's absorbed with the Bible. Matthew 5:17, He says, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And this is Jesus showing the importance of focusing on the Scriptures. Now, He read the Bible as the habit of His life. Even as a child, when it says in Luke 2 and verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was reading the Scriptures so much so that by the time he was 12 years old, which was bar mitzvah age for the Jewish child, by the time he was 12 years old, and his folks are in Jerusalem, and he wanders off, and he goes into the temple, and here's where all the scholars are sitting around talking about the Torah, the Bible. And he begins to talk with them. And in Luke chapter 2, or Luke chapter 4, it says of Jesus that it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both hearing them and asking them questions. Now listen to their response, verse 47 of Luke 2. And all that heard him were amazed at his understanding and answers. How did he get so smart in the Bible that he was able to confound the greatest scholars of his day? Well, he's God, you say. Well, the Bible says he grew in wisdom. He grew in spirit. And there was an aspect of his humanity where he grew, and the reason why, he was reading the Bible. He was studying the Bible. That was his life. And he became so consumed with it that he became an authority on it by the time he was 12 years old. Well, later on, when he became a minister, when he was 30 years old, in Luke chapter 4, it tells us of a time when he went into Nazareth, which was his hometown, and he began to speak in the synagogue. And it says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So here he's in the synagogue, and he stands up to read from the Scripture. Now, did you hear that phrase? As his custom was. This was customary with Jesus, to be reading the Bible. Later on, he'll say to them, after he gives this passage from Isaiah, which talks about miracles happening and blind seeing and lame walking, and he says, and this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And he's applying it to himself. But he read the Scriptures as was his custom. He read it. He also lived by the Scriptures. When you read the account of him being tempted by the devil after he hadn't eaten for 40 days, that's pretty big, you know. You don't die till about 60-some days, I think, but, 40 days, he'd fasted. And the devil took him up, out in the wilderness there, or the Spirit of God led him there, and the devil confronted him. So what do you do when you're confronted with temptation, when you have struggles in your life? Well, when Satan tempted him, he tempted him in three areas. The first was in the area of physical need, and you make the stones into bread. You can do that if you're God. And Jesus responded how? By quoting from Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 3. And he says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. He quoted from Deuteronomy 8. Now, he didn't have his Bible with him. He could quote Deuteronomy. Can you do that? That's not a book we really, memorize a lot. But he could pull that out from Deuteronomy 8, and that was how he responded to Satan. The second time was, the kingdoms of the world. And Satan said, you bow down, I'll give them to you. And how did Jesus respond? Well, he said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. On the other one, with the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself down, you are God. The angels will catch you if you are God. So let's prove you're God, appealing to what he had hoped to be pride in his life. And Jesus responded, this time quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. And every time he used the word in terms of his confrontation with evil. And lastly, he fulfilled the Scriptures. Remember Matthew 5:17, I've not come to destroy, but to fulfill. In Nazareth, in Luke 4, he read Isaiah and he says, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. So, you see, the Bible is consumed with Jesus, and Jesus is consumed with the Bible. So there's a pretty good relationship going on there between these two. Let's take this idea a little bit farther. Let's talk about how each came into the world. The Bible and Jesus Christ are closely entwined. Let's look at beginnings. 2 Peter 1:21 talks about how the Bible came into our world. And it says, prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now take that apart for a minute. Who is the agent that is working on these men to bring the Word of God in? It's the Holy Spirit, right? They're moved by the Holy Spirit. Who is he using as the instrument to bring his Word into our world? Holy men. Men that he chose, set aside, and the Holy Spirit worked on. They're the instruments. So you have a divine agency and you have a human instrumentality. And what's the product? It's a divine human book. The Bible is written by men in their vocabulary. It's totally human from Genesis to Revelation, but it's totally divine. It's God's word from beginning to end. It's the divine human book. Now, how did Jesus come into our world? Luke 1:35, the angel said to Mary when she asked, well, how can I have a baby? I haven't known a man. And he said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. Now, who was the agent that brought Jesus into the world? Well, the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. The power of the highest shall overshadow you. It's the Holy Spirit. It's divine. What was the agency that he used? I mean, the instrumentality. What instrument did he use? Well, he used a woman. He used Mary. And she is human. So you have a divine agency working on a human instrumentality, and what's the product? It's a divine human person. He's totally human and he's totally divine in one person. There's a theological term to explain that. It's called the hypostatic union. Hypostatic is just a fancy word. Hypo means under. Static is from a word that means to stand. To stand under. It's what's underneath. It's what undergirds. It's what supports. It's like a foundation to a building. It's the undergirding of personality, the basic structure and core of what the personality is. And that is, in this case, a union, hypostatic union. It's a union of the divine and human in one person. But you see, Jesus is not only a hypostatic union, so is the Bible. The Bible's a hypostatic union. It's two natures in one book. They are identical in their nature. You have the written word, the Bible, and you have the living word, Jesus Christ. The written word is inspired. It's inspiration. The living word is incarnation. This is very unique. Only two things that have ever graced this planet have that nature. Well, what about their characteristics? You realize they're both holy. These are qualities of God alone. God only is holy. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and that from a child, Timothy, you have known the holy scriptures. Or Paul to the Romans, he says in chapter 1, he talks about the gospel which he had promised before by the prophets in the holy scriptures. So the Bible's holy. We call it the Holy Bible, right? Well, Jesus is holy. When the angel spoke to Mary, you know, the power of the highest shall come upon you, and therefore that holy thing which shall be born of you shall be called the Son of God. He's holy. They both have the same characteristic. They're both eternal. 1 Peter 1:25 says that the Word of God endures forever. Concerning Christ, Micah 5 and verse 2, that prophecy that we read at Christmas, you know, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the sons of Judah, yet from he shall he come forth who shall be ruler unto me, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Jesus Christ is eternal. And they are both the truth, the embodiment of truth. John 17:17, concerning the Bible, Jesus in his high priestly prayer says, thy word is truth, is truth. It doesn't just contain truth, it is truth. John 14:6, Jesus said of himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. He didn't just speak the truth, he is the truth. These qualities, you see, of both the Bible and Jesus are the same. They have the qualities of deity. And then, they also have the same name. In Hebrews 4 and verse 12, it says, for the Word of God is living and powerful. It's talking about the Word of God. The Word, and the word for word, is Logos. L-O-G-O-S, that's a Greek word for word. Logos. The Bible is the Logos of God. Well, when you come to John 1, it speaks of Jesus, and it says, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. Skip down to verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the Logos. So, here's the upshot of all of this. They're identical in nature. They're a union of the divine and human. They are identical in quality. They're both holy, eternal, and the truth. And they have identical names. They are both the Logos. They are mirror images of each other. We're beginning to understand the relationship a little better. They are mirror images of each other. Well, let's ask the question, as we're talking about God and knowing God, does God really want us to know Him? And the answer to that is absolutely. He delights in it. There's a passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, which says, "Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Does God want us to know Him? He doesn't want to be an ethereal experience out there where you're just guessing. He wants us to understand and know Him, and He delights in that. So how do we know God? Well, first of all, His fingerprint is on everything He made. And you can look at the created world, and we read from Psalm 19 this morning. Steve read that for us. And in the first verse it says firmament shows his handiwork. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. So you can look at the starry heavens, you can look at the firmament, and it will show the glory of God. There's a passage in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, which says, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, God shown it unto them, for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, even His eternal power and Godhead." So, creation is what He did. And you can look at that and you see His fingerprint there and you say, this is a God. I mean, this was made. Even evolutionary scientists, even agnostic, atheistic scientists are being backed into a reluctant corner to admit that the universe everywhere has intelligent design. They don't want to call it God, but there is design. And it's just irrational to say it's not a divine being. Say there's intelligent design. Intelligent what? Intelligent design presupposes an intelligent designer. And so we can look at the universe and see God. Now, we can know His eternal power. We know He's powerful. I mean, you can look at all the storms. We call it Mother Nature, but, it's God. And you can know His power and His Godhead. You know He's there. We can know certain things about Him. But beyond that, it's a guessing game. Unless He reveals Himself more. And that's what God did. He revealed Himself in a special way. Not only general revelation, but special revelation. And there are two ways that God revealed Himself. You see, God is called the Word. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God, John 1, 1 and 2, remember? God's the Word. Why does He use Word to describe Himself? Because Word implies communication. He's a communicating God. He communicates with us. That's pretty spectacular. And so how did He do that? He not only in the imprint of what He made, but He communicated. Well, He did it in two forms. First, He wrote a book. This is what I'm like. This is what I do. Here's what I expect of you. Now we can know God a whole lot more because He wrote a book. It's called the Bible. And that Bible was inspired by the Spirit of God. Then that Old Testament record said that He was going to come and visit planet Earth. And the New Testament tells us that he did, and his name was Jesus. So now he comes and he lives here and we see him. And it's Jesus. He came in a personal visit. So he did it in two ways. He did it in a written form and he did it in a personal form. He did it in a book and he did it in a person. We have it in the Bible and we have it in Jesus Christ. We know God a whole lot more because God has taken the initiative to communicate as the Word with us. You understand that? It's beautiful. So now we can know God up close and personal. Let me talk for a minute about what it means to communicate with words. God communicates. That's why he's called the Word. And when God created Adam and Eve, the Bible tells us that he created them to have fellowship with him. That is, that they would be able to get along together. They would be able to communicate together. So God created the ability to make sounds that represented reality that could pass from the speaker to the hearer. He gave us vocal cords and lips and teeth and, you know, and tongue to be able to articulate and make sounds. And so here are these sounds going from God to Adam and from Adam to God, and they're having fellowship. You see, it takes communication to have fellowship. In Genesis 11, where they decided, where mankind decided to create their own global government, you know, and kick God out, it said that God confounded their language so that they were confused and they dispersed. Because they wouldn't disperse, they were trying to all get together. And so he confused their language. And why did they disperse? Because they couldn't get along. They couldn't fellowship. Because they couldn't make the sounds that had any meaning in the other person. You see, that's words. Words are symbols, sounds representing reality. My wife is studying Spanish. We had a lot of Hispanics where we live. And I pick up a little bit from her, but she's working at it. I mean, she's actually taking a course in Spanish, and she talks with every Spanish person she can find, you know, and hola, ¿cómo está?, you know. And, muy bien, ¿y tú? What did I just say? Some of you know, but some of you don't. Because we have English, and the sound we make with English, we understand, but the sound they make in Spanish says the same thing, but you have to know Spanish to understand it. And that's sound, that's words. Words represent reality. And that's what God was doing. And he calls himself the Word because he's communicating things that are real. And he did it through the Word of God. That's why Hebrews 4 and verse 12 says the Word of God is living and powerful. You see, these are not disembodied thoughts just hanging out there. Words that communicate represent what's in a person's mind. It's a piece of them that actually gets transplanted into your mind when they say something to you, and then you speak, and a piece of you gets into their mind, and it's all very living, it's all very real, it's all very dynamic and energetic, because it's communicating a piece of who you are. That's why God said in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, that we are created in his image. Because we're just like God. We can understand his communication. He's given us the ability to do that. And he wants us to communicate back with him. Now, can I have you turn in your Bible for just a minute to a passage? We've been just talking about Scripture, and I've been quoting a lot of it to you. But I want you to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2 tells us a little bit about how God did that. How God communicates through the book and then through the person. Okay? Now, as you look at 1 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 9, it's written, "I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." We often use that to talk about heaven and other things. God has created amazing things, and we can't even think about how amazing it's going to be. But this is really talking about His communication to us in the context. It's talking about His Word revealing amazing things. Then, it says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us." How? By His Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God reveals what's in the heart of God for us to understand. Now, verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him?" So, you're a person and I'm a person, and so you can understand me and I can understand you because we're two people living in the same world and doing similar things, and we're just, you know, we're alike. You know, and so I understand you, you understand me. And that's what verse 11 is saying. And it goes on to say, "Even so, the things of God knows no man." We can't understand God. He's divine. So who understands God? Well, it says there, the Spirit of God. Of course. The Holy Spirit of God understands God because they are alike. They have the similar nature of divine nature, and they understand each other. So the Spirit of God understands God. So now verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." So here's the Holy Spirit coming now to do something to make us know what God is thinking. And verse 13 tells us how. "Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." The English Standard Version says, "And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." So it's with words. It's not man's words. We have our words in the book. You can understand all those. We use those words. I mean, they're man's words. But what it's saying is those words go far beyond man's words. There is a meaning in them, and there is an understanding in them that goes far beyond human understanding, and it is divine implant into these words. They are words used by the Spirit of God. This is one of the texts that we understand verbal inspiration. The Bible is inspired by the Spirit of God right down to its very words. It's verbally inspired. Now in verse 14, it says, "But the natural man," that is just who we are by nature, "receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." You ever hear people talk about how foolish the Bible is? Well, we're hearing that a lot more these days. You know, you hear it in the media, you know, and they don't like the Word of God and they think it's foolishness and all that. The natural man can't understand it because they're spiritually discerned. It's the Spirit of God that unveils what these words really mean. Now, they're words and it's regular communication, but there's a spiritual intent in them that goes beyond that. Now, when you come down to the last verse, this is what kind of got my attention. And it says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him?" I can't instruct the Lord. I don't know his mind. But we have, present tense, what do we have? The mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? We have it in the words the Holy Spirit inspired, that which He revealed of the thoughts of God. This is the mind of Christ. You know, there are some Bibles that are called red letter editions, and you go to the New Testament when Jesus, especially in the Gospels, where He says things, and they put them in red letters to kind of make them stand out from other things that are said. Folks, the whole Bible should be red letter. What it's saying is that Jesus is the speaker from beginning to end. Now, I know there are 40 different authors that wrote the Scriptures, but He's speaking through them. It is Jesus telling the stories. It's Jesus telling us about creation. It's Jesus telling us about kings and prophets. It's Jesus telling us about, you know, all the things that we need to understand from God. He is the communicator. This is His mind. So that when you read the Word, you're getting His mind into your mind, communicating as the Word. So, there's the living Word, the incarnation, and it's His mind. And then you have the written Word, the inspiration, and that is the product of His mind so that we can understand it because it's articulated in words we know by the Spirit of God. The Bible is an expression of Christ's mind. Let me stop there for a minute. When you sit here and listen to a message by Pastor Steve, and he reads, as you know, as Steve read this morning from the Word, from Psalm 19, and then he read from Psalm 63. Those were words, and you heard them from Steve. Those weren't Steve's words. You got to go beyond Steve, okay? It's Jesus talking to you. I mean, it's very personal. This is Jesus talking to you. Whoever the author is, it's His mind. And if you can make that transformation, then all of a sudden it's an awesome thing to sit in the congregation of the people of God and hear the Word of God. Because it's Him speaking. Or if you have a devotional time and you sit down with your Bible, you know, and you're going to read your Bible and pray before, you know, as the day begins or as the day ends or whenever you do it. You know, when you sit there and read your Bible, you just read your Bible. You know, a lot of people do. And they look at it like a rabbit's foot, you know, a spiritual rabbit's foot. You know, an apple a day keeps the doctor away, so a devotion a day keeps the devil away. You know, and so you're, you know, you just sit down, you do it, you know, and it's kind of routine and all that. And yet, if you understand, when you're reading this book, anywhere in the book that you're reading, He personally is speaking to you. And He wants you to reflect on it and speak back to Him, and that's called prayer. And so we read the Bible and we pray, but you've got to see it as a personal interaction. It's just like somebody sitting there with you, interacting with you. Only it's Jesus. Jesus is there by His Spirit. He's there. And He's speaking to you. That will revolutionize your devotional life if you understand that. It's not a spiritual exercise. It's a personal communication. So, then the unthinkable happened. God materialized in space and time. Spirit morphed into flesh. And it says in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all of a sudden, here's God standing on planet Earth. Wow. The Word of God in human form. Now, which came first, the chicken or the egg? You ever play that one? You know, which came first? Well, which came first in the mind of God? The body of Jesus or the body of Adam? Now, Jesus came historically a lot of years after Adam. But who was in the mind of God first? In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." And then the next verse says, "Who verily was foreordained," speaking of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose blood we are saved, "who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the earth, but was manifest in these last times for you." And what that is saying is, before God ever created the world, before He ever created Adam and Eve, He had in His mind exactly what His Son would look like when He took on human flesh. Therefore, in retrospect, He created Adam and Eve to look like He would look. You see, what I'm saying is, Jesus didn't look like he did because we look like we do. It's the other way. We look like he did because we were created in his image. Now, I got to thinking about that, and you look back a little farther in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, in the beginning of that great book, Ezekiel has a vision of God. He's sitting by the river, and a big fireball comes out of the sky, and here it comes, you know, and he's looking at it, and it actually says, he saw visions of God. So this is God making himself known to Ezekiel, and it's a big fireball, and he looks at this fireball, and in verse 5, he sees in the midst, in the core of this fireball, he sees four living creatures which had the form of a man. They had the form of a man. They, plural, all four, had the likeness of one person. The form of what? A man. You go back, go on to verse 26, and he sees the throne in the midst of this fireball, and on it the form of a man. Now, Jesus hadn't come yet. But here's God looking like a man. Here is the Word from eternity past manifesting itself, and in the core of who he is, it looks like a human being. Why? Well, you start thinking about what a human being is like, and you say, well, this is what God is like. God controls everything that he thinks and does. Just like we do, we have a command center that controls it. He had a head. He feels. In the New Testament, it talks about the heart, the feelings of the heart. And in the Old Testament, it talks about the bowels, you know, like a gut feeling, you know. And the feelings. He has a torso. He's very active. He does things, and he works with his hands. In fact, the Bible talks about his arms and his hands. And God has arms, that is, spiritually speaking, he does what arms would do. And God is very mobile. He comes and goes as he pleases. He's all over the place, and so he can get around. He can move, and just like legs taking you there. God has a head, he has a torso, he has arms and hands and legs and feet, in spiritually speaking. And so at the core of God, it looks like a man. So when that God came to earth, what did it look like? Jesus looked like a man. And when we're created in the image and likeness of God, what do we look like? We look just like he did. We look like a human being. God has the appearance of a man. When the Word takes form, it looks like a human being. It looks like a man. They are inseparable. The inspiration of God's thoughts in a book, the incarnation of God's person in a body, the book, the Bible, the body, Jesus Christ, they are similar in form. Now, with all that as background, it shouldn't surprise us if we look at the Bible and it is put together in the form of a man. Let me show you. Let's look at the Old Testament first. The Old Testament begins with five books called the Law. Then the poetical writings are in the center, and then the prophetical writings come at the end. Let's look at them. Pentateuch is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the five books of Moses, and there are five of them, right? Then there are historical books. That's why I gave you notes, because I'm going through this like a jet engine, okay? So then there are the historical books that take you through the entire history, the pre-monarchy, the monarchy, the post-monarchy, to the end of Second Chronicles, where the Assyrians take the northern tribes captive, Babylon takes the southern Judah captive, and the whole history of Israel is wrapped up in those books. There are nine of them. Then there are three books about when Israel came back from captivity, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. They're called the post-exile books. So there are five foundational books, nine core books, and then three post-exile books. Now, right in the center, right after Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. Right after Esther, you have the book of Job, and you have the poetical books all in a unit right at the center of the Old Testament. They're not about Israel. They're about the individual person. Okay? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Not about Israel at all. Israel's hardly mentioned. And it's all about the individual. At the heart of the Old Testament is the heart of God for the individual. They're all poetical in nature, a different genre. Then you've got the prophets, and they begin with five. There are five major prophets: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're called major because they're bigger. Okay? Then you've got nine minor prophets that prophesied during the times of the kings: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And those are the pre-exile, that is before the exile. This is during the times of the kings. Then you have three prophets that prophesied during the times of Ezra and Nehemiah, and they are Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. They're the post-exile prophets. So you got the same pattern in the Old Testament prophets. You got five foundational books, nine core, and then three follow-up books. And it looks like that. That's what you've got in your notes. That's the Old Testament. If you would graph it out. See how beautifully harmonious it is? God didn't slap this thing together. It didn't come together haphazardly. Are there any books missing? No. Are there any books that should be added? No. I mean, this is the divine spirit superintending providentially the collection of the word and how it's put together. And here's the Old Testament. Beautifully symmetrical. Well, then I begin to ask about the New Testament. And there are five historical books, the Gospels and the Acts. And then there are letters, some of them Gentiles letters, some written to Jewish people, and some that are individual or called pastorals. First of all, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It was one of the Gospel writers, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. So they're a tandem, Luke and Acts. Luke is the Gospel, the person of Christ, and Acts is the beginning of the body of Christ, which is the church. And they go together as part one, part two, and so Acts is connected to the Gospels. Okay? Now, the book of Acts is in two parts. The book of Acts, the first half is about the Jewish church in Jerusalem. The second part, chapters 13 to 28, is about Paul going to the ends of the earth, and it's all about Gentile churches. So you got a Jewish section and a Gentile section, and this is what happened in New Testament times. Two groups that never went together, like oil and water, cats and dogs, they didn't mix, and you got the Jews and Gentiles being brought together to make of two one new man, as Ephesians 2 says. So there needed to be explanations given to each group. And so there's a whole bunch of letters written by Paul to Gentile churches. Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. There are nine of them. Then there are nine letters, or there are four letters that are very personal in nature. They're often referred to as the pastorals, and that's 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. They're written to persons, not to churches in Gentile cities. And that comes right at the center of the epistles. Just like the poetical books came at the center of the Old Testament, these come at the center of the New Testament epistles. And then you've got nine letters written to the Jewish community. It says in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9 that James, Peter, and John were the foundation apostles of the Jerusalem church. And when Paul went there, it says they gave him his blessing that we should go to the Gentiles, and they, Peter, James, and John, to the circumcision, or to the Jews. So who wrote these epistles? Peter, James, and John. We don't know who wrote Hebrews, but then you got James, then you got Peter, then you got John. Jude's the brother of James, and Revelation written by John. And they're all Jewish in nature. James wrote to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It's all Jewish in nature. So you got the Jewish Christian epistles. Now this is what it looks like if you put that together. You got the Gospels, which are an aggregate of the life of Christ. And then you've got the book of Acts coming out of that, written by Luke, which has two parts. The first half about the Jews, the second half about the Gentiles, letters written to each. You have the Gentile letters, nine of them. You have the Jewish letters, nine of them. And in the center, you got four personal books coming out of the history of the book of Acts. So that's how the New Testament will look. Well, I understood this a long time ago, the beautiful harmony and symmetry of the Word of God. And I'm riding along. I had just been teaching on the book of Song of Solomon in New Glarus, Wisconsin. I was living in Madison. And so it's night, I've finished, and it's late at night, and I'm going home up to Madison from New Glarus. And it's about an hour, a little over an hour drive up I-90. And so I'm on the interstate, and you know, it's in the fall, and the snows hadn't started coming yet, and it was cold, but you know, I'm just riding along comfortably in my car, just thinking about the day, thanking the Lord things went well, you know, and thinking about the scriptures. And my mind went to this, you know, how everything's symmetrical and how everything's beautiful. And suddenly the light went on, not in the car, but in my head. You ever had a eureka moment where the light goes on? You say, oh, wow, dummy, put the head on top. The scriptures tell us that Christ is the head of the church, and the gospels are all about Jesus Christ. So, you've got the Old Testament, New Testament patterns, and I just began to flip it and put the head on top. Wow. All of a sudden, I began to see that when you look at the Word of God as it is put together, normally, didn't force anything, and you back up and you see these 66 books, it's like a mosaic. You're looking at a person with a head, a torso, legs, and arms. Beautifully symmetrical. Every part fitting. Flawless in its parts, complete as a whole, just like Jesus Christ, who was sinless, the Bible is inerrant. Just as Jesus, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, Colossians 2:9, so in the Scriptures you have the fullness of God's expression. They're both the body of truth. So, I began to look at the Scriptures and see a person. Who's the person? Obviously. The whole Bible is about Jesus, and Jesus is about the Bible, and they both have the same nature. They both began the same way. They both have the same name. And, you know, one's the written word, and one's the living word. One's inspired, and the other's incarnate. And you got these two revelations special from God, and they are mirror images of each other, and they are put together in the same form. When the Word, remember Ezekiel 1, when the Word is seen physically, it looks like a person. So I asked myself, whoa, that's a neat idea. What if I would go into every one of the books of the Bible, study it out as to what the core meanings were, see them in their units, Pentateuch, history, poetry, prophets, major, minor, Gospels, Acts, Jewish Christian epistles, Gentile Christian epistles, pastorals, see them as groups, and begin to study the human anatomy and physiology in that area of the body where they are in the mosaic, would there be any correspondence at all? It has taken me a lifetime, but I have done it. And I have been astounded at how everything in the Word of God is constructed just like the incarnate body of Jesus. And that's the book I've written. It's with the editor now. Hopefully it'll be published in January, you know, February, March. And I hope to have it when I come back in May, at least. Okay. But I wanted you to see the concept. The Word became flesh. The Bible is a mosaic of Christ. You know, the upshot of this for me is to realize that when I open my Bible, regardless of where it is, if it's here in church, if it's in my devotional time, if I'm listening to some other speaker, if I've just opened it to read something, I'm looking for a verse or an answer, is to realize that this Word is a personal communication from Christ to me. and he lives with me, I don't invite him to come because he indwells me. The Bible says the Spirit of God lives within you. So Christ is with me at all times. I don't have to ask him to come. I just have to realize he's there and thank him for being there. And I can communicate with him. And he communicates to me here. I communicate in prayer, in response. Folks, make it personal. Christianity is not a religion. It's a personal relationship with God that is spectacular. And that is where the joy is. If you make it a religion, then you will be bothered with all of the humdrum and busyness and tiredness of it all. But if you see it as a relationship, it'll be the joy of your life. What a wonderful thing he's given to us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you have been so gracious to give to us special revelation. You gave it to us in a book, and then you came personally so that we might see it in a person. And Father, we thank you that we can see both of them as they're the same. They are you. They are the Word. And so, Father, help us to go beyond the religion of Christianity and enter fully and joyfully into the relationship that you desire to have with each one of us, thanking you that you are the Word, that you desire to communicate to us. And that person who communicates is Jesus. And in this book, we have the mind of Christ. Oh, God, bless us with these thoughts, I pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.